Good morning, everyone. Please take a seat. It's lovely to see you. If this is your first time here, if I can underline Matt's welcome, it's great to see you, particularly maybe you're joining us here with family, or maybe you're looking around the area looking for churches. It's lovely to have you with us. Please keep that Bible passage open. I'm sorry about the error in the service sheet. It should be John chapter 2, as was read to us. That's page 1064. And I think there's a rather nice looking pink outline in your service sheets, which you might like to sort of follow along with, if that's helpful to you. Shall I lead us in prayer before we start, that we receive God's help as we hear this preached? Let's bow our heads. Most merciful Lord, thank you that you don't leave us in the dark, but you speak, and that you promise always to speak to us through your word and as it is preached. Please, Father, give each of us receptive ears, but more than that, receptive hearts. Hearts that really want to listen and want to obey. Above all, Father, show us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glory. For his name's sake, amen. Amen. So this passage, John chapter 2, it's always confused me. It's always baffled me. If I was the Apostle John and I wanted to let everyone know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one in whom life is found, that he is the one in whom we must believe, then I'm not sure I'd begin my account with this miracle. And don't get me wrong, turning water into wine, it's fairly impressive. I can't do it. But when you compare it to some of the other things Jesus does later in the gospel, you know, enabling a paralytic man to walk, giving sight to a blind man, raising a dead man back to life. When you compare it to all of that, well, rescuing a wedding from a lack of beverages, it doesn't quite seem so important, does it? It would be like going to see a world famous pianist at the Royal Albert Hall. And as he walks in, he sits down at his grand piano and he starts playing Chopsticks. You know that tune? Really easy. You're listening going, okay, brilliant. He's playing Chopsticks very well, but I suspect he might be able to do slightly better than this. And I wonder if we come to a passage like this thinking this is the equivalent of Chopsticks. We know Jesus can do better, so why begin here? Why is this the first miracle that John records for us? We'll look down to verse 11, and we're given something of a clue as to what this is about. Verse 11 says this: "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and all his disciples put their faith in him." So it may be that John begins with this miracle here in Cana for the sake of historical accuracy. This is the first miracle he did. But notice that John calls miracles signs. Signs are supposed to point you in the right direction, aren't they? I remember when Hannah and I first moved to Hampstead and we went for a walk around Hampstead Heath. We're trying to look for Kenwood House. And we got horribly, horribly lost. We just went walking round and round in circles, asking every tourist where we might go. We got horribly lost. So we were delighted when we found a sign pointing us in the right direction. Kenwood House, 1 mile this way, or whatever it said. Well, when we found that sign, we didn't sit down under the sign and admire the sign and sort of have a picnic underneath the sign and take photos of the sign. That means stupid. No, we followed the sign. We found Kenwood House and we enjoyed our overpriced cup of tea. Signs point to something greater, don't they? Well, somehow, Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding, it's a sign pointing us to something greater. Somehow, it reveals Jesus' glory. That's the name of our sermon. Jesus' glory, his greatness, his beauty, his worth. Somehow, it ought to lead us to put our faith in him. So for the next few moments, we're going to look at this miracle. And I'll just begin here by saying there is more to this miracle than meets the eye. It is more than Chopsticks. So first of all, we're going to go through the story in order. We're just going to enjoy it. And then after that, at the end, we'll think of three ways in which this passage reveals Jesus' glory to us. But look down with me to verse 1. Let's dive in. Verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, this might go without saying, but people back then really knew how to throw a party. So yeah, Hannah and I were at a wedding yesterday, and you know, it's just a mere half-day event. But back then, their weddings would last for up to a week. Imagine that, a week-long wedding, all of the food, all of the drink, all of those long, long speeches. And when you're tired after all the dancing and the partying, you can go to bed, a room would be found for you, you can go to sleep, wake up the next day, and you can carry on partying. And it would go on for an entire week. Nowadays, often it's the bride's family, isn't it, who would fork out for the wedding. Usually that's the case, at least. But back then, it was the groom's family who hosted the event. And so Jesus and his mother and his disciples, they would go to this wedding, and the groom would welcome them in, and the groom's family, his job was to make sure there was enough food, there was enough wine, and there were enough rooms for absolutely everyone to go to sleep in. And so the groom's competency, it's got to take quite a bit of money, hasn't it? The groom's competency to do all of that, it kind of showed that they had enough money to look after the bride as they welcomed her into the family. So in a sense, that the wedding was a bit like a part of the marriage contract. The groom showing, I can look after this woman. So Jesus and his mother, they're at the party. The disciples are there. They're enjoying themselves. But then things come crashing to a halt with a disaster in verse 3. Look down, verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Disaster. Hannah loves watching this TV show called Don't Tell the Bride. You might have seen it. It's on BBC. The premise of the show is that they let the groom organise the wedding without any of the bride's involvement. And it's been running for about, I think, a number of seasons now. And I've no idea why people still sign up for this, because it's always a complete train wreck. Because this idiot just chooses the most disastrous options for his marriage, for his wedding. So one guy wanted to do this. He was really into parachuting. So he wanted to get married jumping out of an airplane. But he didn't stop to consider the fact that his fiancée is afraid of heights and hates jumping out of airplanes. In fact, she'd always refused to do it. But he thought, no, this is the day she's going to do it. And so there she is. She's blindfolded. She arrived at the airport, saw the airplane, got told to strap on a one of those parachute things. And she just had a breakdown. She refused to go on the plane. And so in the end, they got married in a little dingy shed on the runway. And it was just a disaster. Well, for a first century wedding, running out of wine is that sort of disaster. We don't know why they ran out. Maybe too many people showed up for the wedding. Maybe the groom's family were slightly less well off than they initially claimed. But in a shame culture like this, running out of wine isn't just embarrassing. It was known, actually, in these sort of situations, for the bride's family to file lawsuits against the groom's family, because evidently that they've been lying about their financial capability to look after the bride. So thankfully, Mary, Jesus' mother, she identifies the situation apparently before the bride's family do. And she notices this impending disaster and she approaches her responsible elder son. Jesus, what should we do? We've got no more wine, she says. And then Jesus' answer in verse 4, it's a little bit mysterious, isn't it? Look at verse 4. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. Strange, isn't it? Jesus appears to be rebuking Mary for drawing him into this situation because his time, or literally in the Greek, his hour, has not yet come. Now, if this is the first time you've seen John's gospel, this will mean very little to you. And I think John wants us to read on and find out what does the hour refer to. But if this is many times you've looked through John's gospel, you know what the hour means. It's a big theme, isn't it? The hour refers to the hour of Jesus' death. That hour when Jesus is lifted up on the cross and glorified. The hour when he, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is letting us know here that somehow turning water into wine, it's more than chopsticks at a piano concert. Like that sign pointing to Kenwood House, turning water into wine somehow points to the hour when Jesus will be glorified on the cross. Well, let's read on and find out how. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Now at this point, Jesus had a couple of options, didn't he? He could have sent his disciples down to Odd Bins, pick up a few caskets of wine from the bargain bin. But no, instead, Jesus chooses to solve the problem in a way which points forward to why he actually came into the world. So Jesus, he locates these enormous stone water jars. And these things, they weren't normally used for drinking. They were used to hold bath water. So when you went to a wedding in the first century, when the guest arrived, these jars would have been used to sort of pour water over their hands and over their feet. So that the guests would be ceremonially clean to enter the wedding. So if you like, if you weren't ceremonially clean, you weren't allowed in. So unless you're washed, you can enjoy the party. So the servants must have been slightly confused at this order. It's a bit odd, right? Get these massive stone jars, fill them full of bath water, and they must have been asking themselves, what on earth is going on? This is really weird. But then everything becomes clear in verse 8. Then Jesus told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." So Jesus, he manages to avert this crisis. Not only does he save the wedding and the potential lawsuit which could have happened, he's also given the newlyweds a really expensive wedding gift. 180 gallons of the finest possible wine. You can't get that on the John Lewis gift list, can you? If the couple were poor before and struggling to feed everyone, well, they certainly aren't now. Now, we could stop there, and it'll be a very, very short sermon. And we could have discovered that here we are, Jesus has the ability to save a wedding from running out of wine. And we would go, oh, great, brilliant, that's really useful for my week ahead. But there's got to be more to it than that, hasn't it? There's got to be more to this passage than just water into wine. So in the remaining time we've got left, I hope to pick up on just three clues that John gives us, which tells us about why Jesus has come. And the first is this, it's on your pink handout. The first is this, Jesus provides the best wine, the best wine. When we began our service earlier on, Matt read to us a reading from Isaiah 25. If you would you turn back there with me? Because I reckon as Jesus was performing this miracle, he had this passage in his head. Isaiah 25, it's on your service sheet here. Read this with me. Says this, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever." Just last week, my mum and dad came for dinner. We were celebrating my dad's birthday. And over the meal, they were talking about old friends. And then they were reminded about the fact they heard that an old friend of mine from school had recently been diagnosed with bowel cancer. and it's looking terminal. We were very, very close friends, and we sort of lost touch. And he's 31 years old, you're my age, and it's looking pretty bleak. I managed to call him up yesterday, and it seems he's doing all he can to raise money for sort of alternative therapies and homeopathy and that sort of thing, because the doctors say there's nothing they can really do for him now. And I'm sure we've each got stories like that. Death is the great enemy, isn't it? It affects all of us, and we rightly run away from it. We do whatever we can to avoid death, even clutching at straws sometimes. But death always catches up with us. One day we will all die. There's nothing any of us can do about it. But Isaiah here was looking forward to the day when the Lord Almighty would throw this amazing party for all of his people. And he'll provide the best food, and he'll provide the finest wines, and all his wealth will be demonstrated to all of us. And why? Well, the reason for the party, for the celebration, is because death has been destroyed. Now, putting that together with this passage in John 2, do you see what Jesus was doing at this wedding feast? Jesus was waving a big flag saying, I am the Lord Almighty. I'm the one who can provide this finest wine. I'm the one who can throw this heavenly banquet, this eternal wedding. He's showing us that he has the power to destroy death. Now, often when I meet with people and we're talking about Christian things, we often suspect that following Jesus, it kind of means you miss out on life. We kind of think about all the things we will have to say no to if we're Christians. And we kind of suspect Jesus is the ultimate party pooper. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. By following Jesus, you don't miss out on life. He is life. He's the ultimate party thrower. And like the groom in this story, he abides abundantly for his people. He has wealth to care for his bride, the church. But there's a thread left hanging here. How exactly will Jesus destroy death? And the second thing, Jesus performs, he not only provides a better wine, but he provides a better washing. Do you remember earlier how the guests, when they're arriving at this wedding banquet, they don't have to queue up in order to be washed, so these ceremonial jars, water will be poured over their hands and over their feet. And without that, unless they're ceremonially clean, they couldn't go in and enjoy the festivities. Well, the Bible says we too are in great need of a wash. We can't enter the heavenly banquet unless we too have our uncleanness dealt with. See, that the way we treat our Creator, we take all his stuff, but we don't really want anything to do with him. The way we treat one another, pushing one another down in order to elevate ourselves. All these things, they stain us, if you like. They, by nature, each of us, we stand filthy before a pure God. And dressed in these sort of clothes, we can't enter the wedding. We deserve not life, but death. And this is why Jesus, the Son of God, entered into our world. Even though Jesus was pure himself, completely without sin, he could wear white if you like. He willingly went to the cross, and there he poured out his blood generously for us. It's as though he took our filth on upon himself and we were cleansed. He took our death and gave us life. I think often we're tempted to think that we need to clean ourselves. Or maybe we think that what Jesus has done on the cross, it isn't quite enough to do the job. Well, later in John's Gospel, Jesus says this, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. So morality and being a good person, it can't make you clean. Family values and teach your kids the right way to live doesn't make you clean. Your education or your wealth, it won't make you clean. Even being better than the person you might read about in the newspaper doesn't make you clean. Even coming to church, being religious, hearing sermons, doesn't make you clean. But there is one thing which can. Jesus' blood has been poured out for us. All those gallons of wine which we saw at that wedding, it's almost a symbol that Jesus has provided abundantly for us. There is nothing lacking in Jesus' death. He provides the best wine. He performs a better washing. And finally, he invites us to a beautiful wedding. Like I said, we're at a wedding yesterday, and it's always slightly awkward, isn't it, in the build-up to a wedding. I often talk to my friends, are you coming to so-and-so's wedding? And they're like, no, I didn't. I wasn't invited to that. And you're like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sure they've accidentally forgotten you. And you're sort of cringing. And sort of, it's always slightly awkward, isn't it, when you're not invited to something. And I have other friends who often joke, they're always the bridesmaid at the wedding. Always the bridesmaid, but never the bride. And often hidden beneath that joke, I suspect there's a wealth of emotion. It's horrible to feel that you're not wanted. You're not invited. You're not loved. But that needn't be us. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is invited to the most beautiful wedding imaginable. They have been washed in white and they can enter in. Death has been destroyed and every tear has been wiped away. And the party is only going to get better and better and better. Because as we discovered, Jesus always saves the best till last. I thought we'd turn to the very end of the Bible, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. And with this, we'll close. John actually wrote this book of the Bible, Revelation, the same guy who wrote John's Gospel. And all of the imagery we've seen in this passage is picked up again here in Revelation 19. It's page 1247 in your Bibles, page 1247. And as I read it, just think how the themes pick up again. Here's another vision of a heavenly banquet. Page 1247, Revelation 19, and I'll read from verse 6. It says this: "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Alleluia! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear.'" Friends, if you are someone who's put their faith in Jesus, this is the wedding you've been invited to. You might look at yourself and think, "I'm filthy, I'm undeserving, and I fear death." Jesus says, "You're invited, and I declare you to be clean through my blood, the blood of the Lamb." What ought we to do with this wedding of Cana passage? It doesn't just tell us Jesus is God. It tells us that we're invited to this wedding. And we ought to give him glory, as his disciples did. And we ought to put our faith in him. So if you've not done that, today will be a good day to do that. Today will be a good day to accept that wedding invite, to RSVP, and say, "Yes, I want in." If you've already done that, today will be a good day to glorify Jesus and to follow what Mary said in the passage, to do whatever he says. Because Jesus is life. He is life to the full. You're not missing out by following him. Give glory to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness in not leaving us in our filthy rags, in not leaving us outside the party, but for inviting us in. Help us this day to give you glory, to put our faith in Jesus, knowing that we have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.